It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Again, I know we've got some folks that are still traveling out of town, all that. We want to keep them in our prayers. They'll have safe destination journeys to and from their destination. Up front, I'm going to tell you I've got a cold. If I have to, I will. I'll have to get a throat lozenge out or a cough drop or something like that. I'll try not to do that because it's so hard to preach when you got something in your mouth like that. So I'll try to avoid it as best I can. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." As we see the opening, the beginnings of the book of Genesis, the first day, then the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, fifth day, and sixth day, God said, and it was so. God spoke, and it happened. What we want to do in this two-part lesson, this one this morning and then after lunch, we really encourage you, if it's all possible, to stay for the second service after lunch. Stay for lunch. Enjoy that with us. But to talk about the inspiration of the Bible and talk about various aspects of the Bible and why it is so reliable. You stop and think about it for just a moment. The Bible is here, and therefore it must be explained. Folks, this is true with any book authored by anybody. If it's there, it needs to be explained. Is the Bible what it claims to be? Is it genuine in every aspect? Or is it simply a forgery? Is it a fake? Is it a fraud? How can its existence be explained? Is it from God? Or is it just simply a compilation of letters and books written by mere human beings? It's a weighty matter. It's an important matter. If it is inspired by God, then it is completely authoritative in every way. On the other hand, if it is simply from man, we should really pay no more attention to it than we would any book written by anybody. Any book that you might find in the library somewhere. Any book that you might be able to go online and download onto your computer or your tablet. Skeptics and modernists have, in the past and still do, relegate the Bible to little more than a good book that was written by some men who had good intentions, but certainly not the Word of God. Skepticism and modernism aside, how did the Bible get here? And how can we know that it's more than just any other book that was just written by mere human beings? Some people don't really care, and consequently, they don't really care to have an answer to the question. Others may ask in kind of a superficial way. In other words, yeah, I kind of like to know, but it's not really all that important to me. But sadly, many will ask, but only accept an answer that they want to hear, that suits them. Folks, the fact is, the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. There are approximately 3,800 claims in the Old Testament alone to the inspiration of this book known as the Bible. But we realize that claims in and of themselves, by themselves, don't prove anything. The Book of Mormon claims to be from God. The Book of Mormon claims that it is also a latter-day revelation to man, and yet it contradicts itself and it contradicts the Bible. So we realize that proof must be given. The questions that need to be asked here is one very simple. Is there enough evidence to prove that the Bible is in fact what it claims to be? That is the inspired Word of God. We have to be able to deal with that. And what we're going to do this morning and then after lunch is try to give us some at least foundational work. We don't have time. We probably have to have about an 8 to 10 sermon lesson series in order to cover all the evidences that we would want to cover. But hopefully what we'll do in this morning, this afternoon, is at least get us some foundational work. So first of all, and this is going to be a unique kind of lesson because we're not going to use in this particular lesson, wait until this evening or this afternoon, but in this particular lesson, we're not going to be using a whole lot of Bible, but rather facts concerning the Bible, facts concerning the issue of the inspiration of the Bible. First of all, there is the unity of the Bible. To me, this has always been one of those things that has impressed me so much. We need to ask ourselves a question. Is it even reasonable to think that about 40 men, and that's about the number of authors that we have or penmen that we have of the Bible, from different backgrounds, different cultures, over a period of about 1,600 years, that's the time frame from the beginning writings of the Bible to the end of the Bible. 40 men, different histories, backgrounds, cultures, all different things, over this period of about 1,600 years could have designed the 66 mechanical components which came together in a perfect form of a precision piece of machinery that fit and worked flawlessly. Could we think along those lines? Is it even reasonable to think that you had 40 men over 1,600 years time frame, and they're all from different parts of the world, different cultures, background, history, you name it, and they're all making instrumental little pieces to this piece of machinery, and then somehow this piece of machinery just works perfectly. All the parts fit together, everything works flawlessly. Folks, I'm going to tell you that the rational person would have to say that's not even possible. But as we mentioned, the Bible was written by about 40 men over about 1,600 years. And the Bible does not contradict itself. There is unity within the Bible. That's exactly what happened when you start talking about the Bible. 40 penmen over 1,600 years producing a book that has perfect unity. These people came from a wide variety of cultural backgrounds. Their educational levels varied greatly from virtually no what we would think in terms of formal education to great education. There were kings, shepherds, fishermen, farmers, even a physician and a tax collector that added to the writing or the penning of the Bible. They did not even speak the same language. We understand that the Bible is written in Hebrew, some parts of it Aramaic, and of course the Koine Greek language that the New Testament was penned in. And in spite of the differences A volume of 66 books was produced with complete and, I would say, incredible continuity and unity. Could the Bible realistically be the product of mere human origin when you understand all of this? And I'm going to respond, not likely. The Bible alone tells man where he came from. The Bible alone tells us of our final destination, what that will be. Folks, no other book in the world truly attempts to explain the origin of man. They either just pass over it very lightly, or they don't try to deal with it at all. The Bible alone explains the fall of man from his exalted position in creation as God's highest form of creation. And if they then carefully lays out a plan by which God has given man to redeem himself. And it teaches man of the atoning death of Jesus so that man can see ultimate victory over death. The Bible does that. I'm going to suggest to you that honesty demands that we examine the evidences that can only be argued for divine inspiration. There are countless instances of precise agreement between writers in matters of history, culture, geography, and biography that can only be explained by divine guidance in producing this marvelous book that we know as the Bible. Now, our second point, and it'll only be a two-point lesson this morning as well as this afternoon, but a lengthy point, is that there is the accuracy of the Bible. Now, we've just kind of touched a little bit on that when we talked about the unity of inspiration, the unity of the Bible, and the continuity that's there. Let's talk about the accuracy of the Bible. That's incredible. Skeptics of the Bible claim some sort of great victory, if you will, if they find a tiny difference in something that was written from one book to another book. They, in fact, completely reject the notion of the possibility of errors by scribes. We need to remember that scribes had very tedious, intensive, labor-intensive jobs when it came time from the original autographs, the original letters that were penned by such men as Moses and others, of the great work that they had to do. And remember, sometimes we tend to forget, they were sitting there in less than ideal situations. They were sitting there in sometimes rather dark rooms, in very uncomfortable seating, and they were having to copy word for word, letter for letter, as the Bible would say, jot for jot and tittle for tittle. The smallest little marks in these languages. They couldn't take one of these pages that was written by somebody like Moses or something like that and go over to their copier and shoot copies for people. They had a very difficult job. But yet the skeptic will act as if somehow that's not even possible, that there could have been tiny little errors made, things that really didn't affect, if you will, our salvation in any shape, form, or fashion, but just tiny little errors. But here's another problem. The skeptics and the modernists of the day also act as if when translating from one language to another language, that there could not be small differences, and in fact, there should be found some small differences. Because everybody understands that when you go from one language to the next, oftentimes there are not exact words. Sometimes there are not exact phrases. That the concepts sometimes within the two languages may be distinct enough that it won't be absolutely flawless. And yet they want to reject that as well. But you see, the problem with the skeptic and the modernist of the day is that none of their so-called discrepancies, and I emphasize their so-called discrepancies, affect any soul-saving truth from God in His book. Not one. It doesn't change anything. Folks, if the Bible is verbally inspired by God, it should be accurate in the various subjects it covers. That makes sense, doesn't it? But even the most scholarly works of men are characterized by errors, just unintentional mistakes. I can't begin to tell you how many times that I have read in things like, these are products, if you will, men in the brotherhood, like in lectureship books and things of that nature, that whenever the transcript was sent to the printer, that the person who wrote it had read it numerous times, and then not only that, but guess what? Top that off, they had other people proof it. And then when it got to the person who was supposed to proof it the last time, before it went to the printers, they proofed it. And still, whenever you pick up one of these books, guess what you find? Little mistakes. Typos. Word that was misused somewhere. That's common, isn't it? But let's go beyond that. The most scholarly works of men. Things about this. Think about this. When the Encyclopedia Britannica, when it very first came out, it contained so many mistakes in it that their own competition, that at that time was known as the New American Encyclopedia Company, published a pamphlet of all the mistakes that were found in the Encyclopedia Britannica. They wanted their people to go out and say, see, when you buy the Encyclopedia Britannica, look at the mistakes it's got in it, but if you buy ours, you're going to get a good encyclopedia. And this goes back a ways here, quite a ways here, but you realize that in 1992, the State of Texas Education Agency took 10 books, history books, that they were going to put up for adoption to decide whether or not we were going to use these in the state of Texas. They found roughly 3,707 historical inaccuracies. And these were books that were supposed to have been proofread and proofread and proofread and proofread. One of them even had the atomic bomb being dropped on Korea, not Japan. But what does that tell us? Human works are prone to mistakes. Human works, that's a normal thing to happen. Mistakes being made. But look at the Bible. The Bible is amazingly accurate in its historical and geographical details. The Bible speaks of a people that for years the skeptics of the Bible argued didn't even exist. That was the Hittite nation. The Bible, not once, not twice, but 40 times, speaks about this nation of the Hittite people. The skeptics said they didn't even exist. We can't find anything in history, secular history. We can't find anything in our diggings and all of this kind of stuff to prove that they even existed. The Bible is false. But the Bible's lied about these people. They didn't exist. Well, guess what? In 1906, the Hittite capital was actually unearthed when they were digging in that area, what is now known as modern-day Turkey. They found about 10,000 clay archival tablets that spoke about the city, about the Hittite people. And some of them even reference, some of these tablets even reference some of the patriarchs that you read about in the book of Genesis. You see, what the Bible had said for centuries was in fact accurate, and man was not. The book of Acts mentions 32 different countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, and 95 specific people, 62 of whom are found only in the pages of the New Testament. Interesting, isn't it? In 1800s, a skeptic of the Bible, Sir William Ramsay, actually set out to prove archaeologically that the book of Acts was wrong about all of this. That in fact the book of Acts was just something that was written by somebody as some sort of a fiction. But folks, after many years of unsuccessful effort, you know what he finally ended up admitting? That he was wrong. Every time he went to do archaeological digs and things of that nature, he began to uncover the very things that the book of Acts said existed. The Bible was accurate and he was not. Multiple times in the pages of the New Testament, we actually read of someone going, quote, up to Jerusalem. Now, folks, here we are in the South, and we tend to think about going up as going north, don't we? You know, how many times have you heard that? What are you going to do? Well, we're going to go up north. You know, well, not necessarily. You might be going down north. No, not in the South. You're going up north. Well, guess what? Brother J.W. McGarvey actually went to the Palestinian region and proved the point that regardless of where you were in that area, that if you went to Jerusalem, you were actually going up, topographically speaking. So what they were saying in the Bible when it talks about going up to Jerusalem, it wasn't talking about going north from the south. It was talking about the lay of the land, that you were here and Jerusalem was up here on the hill. And you had to go up to Jerusalem. It's a marvelous book. You've got the unity of the Bible. You've got the accuracy of the Bible. All of these things are critically important to understanding that this book is not just a product of a bunch of men who thought it would be a neat idea to write some stories, to write some things that they consider to be history, and then somehow get it all put together over 1,600 years of time and make it into a religion. It doesn't even make sense. In our second lesson, we're going to discuss the last two points. That is, proofs of inspiration of the Bible. But you know, when you stop and think about it for just a moment, even if we stopped here, we didn't offer any more evidence, we would have proven our point about where the Bible came from, that it came from God. What more could we ask for? The Bible is from God. It gives us what we need to know in order to be saved. It gives us everything that we need in order to live our life in such a way that on that grand and glorious day, we can hear God say, "Enter in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." The Bible is a marvelous book. I encourage you to be here for this afternoon. Won't be much longer than this, if any longer than this. But I encourage you to be here if at all possible. Give us some more proof, more evidence that this is God's inspired message, and it's one that we need to give heed to, that we need to listen to. Again, Again, we offer the invitation. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, never put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, and you know what you need to do, we ask the simple question, why not make that decision today to become a Christian in the way that God said to do it? Maybe it's the case that you're a child of God and you strayed away. You haven't been living the way God would want you to, and maybe you've lost some of that faith in the Word of God. Folks, there is evidence abounding that this is, in fact, God's inspired message to man. And it will lead us to eternal glory. If you strayed away from that and you need to come back, we ask the simple question, why not today on that? But whatever your need may be, if we can help out, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?